These verses introduce for us a very important section of the Sermon on the Mount. For the verses that follow give us Christ's exposition of some of the commandments and cause us to understand the full import and meaning and depth of application of the moral law of God. Now, I think that the relevance of such instruction, the Savior's teaching about His law, about the commandments, should be immediately obvious to the discerning reader of Scripture, and particularly to the reader of this portion. We have been following, as you will know, the sermon that the Savior has been preaching. When we come to verse 17, we are not departing off in a new direction, we're not taking up a new subject, but rather it is a perfectly natural follow-on to all that has gone before. What the Savior has to say in this next section of His sermon, we've said in the main it will relate to the law of God, has intimate relation with the verses that have followed, or have gone before rather. In the opening verses, you will remember how we looked at all those Beatitudes and we were faced with a picture of the blessed man. The man who has come out from under the curse of God upon his sin, out into that justified, saved, righteous standing before God, and he is now under the blessing of God. No man, of course, can be blessed and enjoy the blessing of God. No man can be truly happy, for you'll know that's what the word means. No man can be truly blessed or happy until he is right with God. And the glorious work of redemption and salvation and conversion is set before us in the opening 12 verses of this particular sermon. Now the Lord says, those who are in such a right relationship with God will live in a certain fashion. And for the past few Sundays we have considered the fact that they are to live like the salt, and then they are to live like the light. They are to be distinct, they are to be different. Now, if we were to interject at the end of the verse 16, I think that one of the questions that would arise in our heart is, well, how do we live? How is the blessed man to live? How is the Christian to live? How is the justified sinner to live before God so as to fulfill the calling that God has given to be salt and to be light? And here is now what the Savior begins to address. He begins to address in the verses that follow the rule of life that the Christian is to live by. That, of course, brings us to the moral law of God. You will perhaps know the summary of that moral law because we find it in what's commonly called the Ten Commandments. That is God's moral law, and you will find the Savior speak of some of those commandments in the verses that we will come to over the next little while. This part of the Savior's sermon then touches upon the most basic, the most practical elements of Christian living. What does it mean to be a justified sinner? What does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to be a blessed or a happy man in God's sight? Well, it will mean, among other things, that that man will give attention to the law and the prophets. And so the Savior introduces this element of His sermon with the words of verse 17 to 20, and He lays down a couple of important principles that we must bear in mind, that the disciples here needed to know and to bear in mind before He progressed to give the exposition of the commandments themselves. I want us to look at these verses this morning. I have three things for us to consider. In all likelihood, we're only going to get to look at the first two. But let me just give you the three thoughts and then you'll know where we're going. First of all, we're going to notice the need for the Lord to guide the thinking of His people. Then we're going to consider the second thing that the Savior lays down here as an important introductory matter, and that is the permanence of divine revelation. The law and the prophets are permanent. And then, finally, there are two practical applications that the Lord brings before his disciples, and they're found in verse 19 and 20. But let's notice, first of all, the need for the Lord to guide the thinking of his people. You will see that verse 17 begins in an interesting way. Think not. Think not. As the Lord addresses his disciples, at this point he introduces a check. He wants to set up a roadblock to a certain line of thinking that he knows they are likely to follow. He confronts them and us with the lesson in these words that there is a tendency within the heart of the child of God to think in a fashion that is wrong. Now the Lord is not saying don't think, because true biblical Christianity is something that requires you to think. But he's saying don't think in this wrong fashion. Rather, think in this way. He is correcting an error that he knows they are all too likely to follow and to embrace. Our tendency is to go astray in our thinking. Even the child of God. And remember, the Lord is primarily addressing disciples here. And addressing disciples whom he has just called to be apostles. He's just about to send them out as his deputies, as his servants to go through the land. And he, of course, will come in their wake, following behind them. They go before to prepare the way of the Lord. He will visit the towns, the cities where they have gone ahead of him. He's sending them out, and even these good men, these disciples of the Lord, these who have given up everything to follow Christ and his calling, they are still likely to make a mistake in their thinking. There is something that we need to bear in mind as we look at this. And it's simply this, that our thinking is never perfect. No matter how long we have been in the Christian life, no matter how earnestly and zealously we have studied the Scriptures, and how much progress we have made in the knowledge of God, there still is a tendency to think that which is wrong. And this is what the Lord is saying here. Now, just before we go any further, he says to his disciples, there's something I want you to avoid thinking. There's a line of thought I don't want you to embrace. Don't be carried away with it. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Let me show you the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what he had to say about the Christian's thinking. 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse 5. Now, in the context, he's speaking specifically of himself and of his companion preachers. But he uses a plural pronoun that I think there's room in for all of us who know the Lord. We can fit ourselves right in there beside Paul. And he says this in the verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now the primary subject that Paul has in mind here in the context, the end of chapter 2 through into chapter 3, is of myself. I cannot either fully comprehend or understand the great mysteries of the gospel. I'm called to preach, but how God works in the heart of a man, that is a mystery beyond that I cannot fathom. That's the Lord's work. I'm not sufficient for these things of myself, he has said back up in chapter 2 in the verse 16. But among the insufficiencies that Paul feels is his inability to think anything as of ourselves. Left to himself, and this is what he means, left to himself, he would not even be able to think aright. He wouldn't be able to entertain proper, right, true thoughts about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Left to himself. Of myself, he says, I am not sufficient even to think right about the gospel. Never mind, as he develops in the context, go on to apply it to the human heart. Go on to do a work in the human heart. That's beyond me. How far it is beyond him is seen in these words when he says, I can't even think right about the gospel. Now, if that intellectual giant, the Apostle Paul, an intellect sanctified by the Spirit of God, a man inspired of the Holy Ghost in an unusual fashion, if he asked to say, I can't think right about the gospel of myself, then is it not much more likely that we're going to have to confess, Lord, I'm so inclined to think wrongly, so inclined to follow a line of thought that is altogether in error. You know, there are many Christians today, and they have followed error. They think things, they embrace thoughts that are altogether false. And here is the need for the warning. It comes to us all today. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, sadly, if you look at these words, you will see that this tendency in the disciples to think erroneous thoughts is seen even in relation to the most important matters. What is he saying here? He's speaking of the law. He's speaking of the prophets. In other words, he's speaking of the revelation that God has given. He's speaking of the Word of God. He is speaking also of the relationship of Christ to the Word of God. He is thinking of the most solemn, the most important matters. You go down to verse 20, you'll see that he's speaking about things that make the difference between heaven or hell. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no way enter into heaven. These are important things. And yet even in these important areas, the disciple of Christ may go astray. But here's the thing. The instruction of Christ is given to keep us from that error. Now the Lord knows that it is the tendency of the heart of his disciples to entertain thoughts that are wrong. But what's happening here is the Lord is stepping in. The Lord by his word, the Lord by his instruction is saying, no, that's wrong, but here's how you're to think. And this is the great ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is the ministry of his word. If we are to avoid thinking that is wrong, if we are to avoid doctrine that is wrong, if we are to avoid error, even in the most serious and solemn matters, what we need to do is to subject ourselves to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That lesson is foremost here. If you don't want to think or entertain thoughts that are wrong, then you need to place yourself under the instruction of the Savior. That, I think, is why today many of the Lord's people embrace error. It is because they do not submit themselves constantly and continuously to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not found reading their Bible. They're not found in the place of worship. They're not found under the ministry of God's Word. Because these are the means by which the Savior works to keep us from error. Even good men, like the disciples, would have thought something that was entirely wrong if it had not been that the Lord Jesus sat them down and began to teach them and to instruct them. This is the great need of the child of God. It is the great need of the disciple of Jesus Christ. It is to be in submission to the teaching of Christ through his word. Do you read your Bible? Are you diligent in placing yourself under the instruction of the Lord Jesus by the means that he has instituted and appointed for our instruction? That's how we'll be kept from error. It's how we'll be kept from thought that is wrong. You'll remember the words, I think, in Matthew 22 in the verse 29. The Lord is, of course, speaking to those who were his enemies, but nonetheless, the lesson is good for us all. Sadducees have come to him in order to try and disprove the doctrine of the resurrection. But Jesus answered and said unto them in verse 29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Because they were ignorant of the Word of God and of the character and nature of God as he is revealed in that Word, they erred. They erred in their doctrine. Now, do you see how great the error is here? The error that they embraced because they didn't know the Scriptures was error that caused them to reject Jesus Christ, caused them to oppose him, caused them to try and trip him up. It caused them ultimately to reject and to crucify him. Their error took them to hell, and it was error that was based on an ignorance of the Scriptures. Now, the application is obviously to the sinner primarily. If you're out of Christ today, you're out of Christ in ignorance of the Scriptures. It is because you don't recognize him or accept the teaching of this Word about him that you're still on the way to hell. But all of us need to learn the lesson where ignorance or where error comes from. We wander, for that's what the word means. We wander from the path when we are ignorant of what God has said in his Word. In John chapter 16, the verse 13, for the comfort of God's own people, the promise is given there of the Holy Ghost. And the Savior is saying about the Spirit, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. What we need is the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, the words of Christ, and applies them to our heart. He is the Spirit of truth. And you will instantly see that the Spirit of truth is contrary to the erroneous thinking. You will not entertain thought that is wrong if the Holy Ghost is at work in your life. Because it is his whole work and character and his very nature to counteract error, to work against it. And the Holy Spirit will take the Scriptures of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And he will work truth into our lives and into our mind and into our thinking. Are we walking in truth? Or do we embrace a lie? That's the thing to be decided. Are our thoughts in subjection to the teaching of Christ and by his Spirit brought into line with the Word of God, with revealed truth? Because I tell you, without those influences, without the Savior, by his Spirit and through his Word working in your life, you're going to think things that are wrong. You're going to be entirely wrong in what you think, even about the most important matters that you dare not make a mistake about. You don't make a mistake about the things that the Lord is talking about here. I've said already, these are matters of eternal significance, matters that make the difference between heaven and hell. We don't make a mistake. We dare not for a moment follow our own thinking, lest we be wrong. We need to bring our mind under the teaching of Christ, know the working of his Spirit, to work out truth in our minds and in our lives. But as the Savior impresses them with this, he moves on now to tell them what they are to think. He corrects their thinking. He sets before them the truth, the right way of thinking. And specifically, he has in mind here the subject of the law and the prophets. It's easy for us to be wrong as we think about the law and the prophets. There's a line of thought that we can embrace that would take us into error and away from the Savior. Here's the line of thought that we are to embrace. Here's how we're to think about the Word of God. That's what he is addressing here. Verily. And well, let's just read verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He is now instructing them that they are to think about the Word of God, to think about the Scriptures, to think about, as he puts it, the law and the prophets, as something that is permanent. Indeed, as we shall see, something that is eternal. God has revealed himself to men by the law and the prophets. That's how we know about the law. He is speaking to us about his revelation of himself. By extension, we have to now include the writings of the New Testament. The Savior over in Matthew 24 and the verse 35 says, of his own words, my words shall not pass away, even though heaven and earth pass away. He says of his own words the same that he says here of the words of the law and the prophets. Those words of Christ will include the writings of the apostles who, of course, spoke and wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. We're thinking quite simply of the Word of God here. We're thinking of the Scriptures. We're thinking of your Bible. We're thinking about how you are to think about the Scriptures. What thoughts do you entertain about this book? These are the kind of subjects that the Lord has in view here. I think it's true to say that this is of the utmost importance. The blessed man must know what the Lord has to say about this book. The justified believer must know, must be taught. The disciple of Christ must come to learn the exact nature of this word. What is it that Christ has to say here about this book? The permanence of God's revelation is pressed on us here by a number of simple considerations as we look at these verses. You will see in verse 17 that the purpose of Christ's coming emphasizes the permanence of the law and the prophets. Think not that I am come to destroy. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here is one of the most important principles I think that the child of God can embrace in terms of their practical life for him. That the Lord Jesus did not come to set the law of God aside. He did not come to abrogate or to destroy the law of God. That is the simple point that he is making here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 1, we have an illustration of the word destroy. Speaking of the body, the Apostle Paul says there, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, the word dissolved is the same word as is translated destroyed in Matthew 5 and the verse 17. He's speaking about the dissolution of the body, taking down of this temporary house. That's how he likens it to. It's like a little tent. And when life is done, the tent will be folded up. But the law of God is not like that. The word destroy comes from a verb or a word that has the idea in it of a guest, someone who is moving into a temporary dwelling, a lodger, someone who's just there for a little while and then will move on. But the law of God is not like that. The Savior did not come to take down the law, to dismantle it, to destroy it, to put it away. This is what he's impressing upon his disciples. Now I think that this is something that causes confusion at times among God's people, and in other places the people of the Lord have followed error in regard to this matter. The law of God has not been destroyed. We need to understand that. Now, we need to know that the law in view here is the moral law. That's what we're talking about. When the Scripture speaks of the law in various places in Scripture, sometimes it has a different laws in mind. For instance, we do have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I believe that Scripture teaches that that law is universal in its application, applies to every man. It is eternal in its duration. It has applied to men since the creation. It will always stand. It will always apply. Then we could think of the ceremonial law, the Levitical law that is set before us in Scripture. Or we could think of those various codes that are given, particularly in parts of the Old Testament, that relate to the national law of Israel. It's very true that the Lord Jesus did come to fulfill and to finish the ceremonial law. There are no sacrifices today. We do not engage in the Levitical offerings of today, because Christ, as the great antitype of the law, or of that ceremonial law, has come to fulfill that, to finish it, and to put it away. That which is referred to there in Hebrews chapter 10 as the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very thing itself. That's the Levitical law, the law of the offerings, the law of the sacrifice. Those are only signposts, only symbols. Now Christ has come, the substance has come, and so the types and the shadows are done away with. It's also true to say that the Lord Jesus, by his life and by his death, abolished the curse of the law, abolished the curse of the moral law for every sinner who believes in him. The verdict of the law on sin is death. But for every sinner who trusts in Christ, you will know there is no more death. There is rather the gift of eternal life. When the Lord Jesus died, he set apart then, or he set aside the ceremonial law. He put away the curse of the moral law for his believing people. But it is not true to say that the law itself has been destroyed. If the law of God has been destroyed, if the moral law has been set aside, then we have no standard by which we are just before God. Our salvation is meaningless. If the law of God has been set aside and destroyed, then we have no rule to live by in life. But I want you to see the repetition that is here in Matthew 7:5 and verse 17. Don't think I came to destroy. I came not to destroy. Twice over that word is used, and twice over in a negative sense. Don't think for a moment that I came to set aside the law of God. Now this is Christ speaking. Every Christian is to live by the words of the Savior. Every Christian is to embrace the words of Christ. It will not do at all to say, well, these words have nothing to do with me. This is your Savior speaking, and he says, don't you think, not for a moment, don't you think that I came to destroy the law. Rather, we're told he came to fulfill. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Well, I think that we can suggest a couple of things. He came first in fulfillment of the promises of the law and the prophets. Where do we find the promise of this coming? Where do we find revealed that there is a Savior from sin, and he's going to come, and he's going to live and die for his people? Well, we find that in the law and the prophets. That's where we find him revealed. I don't need to turn to a great number of portions to prove that to you. You are familiar, I think, with some of the great promises of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And in that sense, he came to fulfill what the law and what the prophets have said. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and the verse 22. Well, we'll take the verse 19, perhaps just for the context. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. Now this is the second coming that's been referred to here. It's the day of the Lord that is in view, and that is a day when we need to stand before God with our sins blotted out. If ever there's a day we need to have sin put away, it's on that day, because that's the day it will matter how we stand before him. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. In other words, he was revealed to you, he's preached to you in the prophets, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses, now you'll know that that name is connected with the law. Moses. Indeed, the name Moses is used by the apostle later, writing in the epistle, as representing the entire law. Moses and the Savior himself said, Moses said unto you. Here's the name of the lawgiver in a human sense. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Moses, the lawgiver, promised Christ as the prophet of God. But more than that, there is not only the promise of the law, but verse 24, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, in other words, every prophet that ever opened his mouth for God, all the way down through time, have likewise foretold of these days, the days when Christ would be preached in his fullness, in his glory, in his power. That's the promise of the law and the prophets. And the Savior came to fulfill those promises. But there's something more important than that meant here, I think. And it's this. That the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets in that he came to satisfy the demands of the law. Demands that were preached by the prophets all the way down through time. The law of God sets before every son of Adam his duty. This is the duty which God requires of man. That's set out for him in the moral law of God. Or, as we know it perhaps more familiarly, in the Ten Commandments. That's what God requires of the sinner. That's the law. The law sets before man his duty, and it also condemns his failure. It reveals his sin, and it sentences every guilty son of Adam to death. But the Lord Jesus came as the great substitute and the redeemer of his people, and he satisfied the demands of the law for his people. This is what he means. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to satisfy the demands of the law. The law demanded those two things. Number one, a perfect righteousness. Number two, an atoning death, if sinners were to be set free from the curse of the law. And the Savior came to satisfy the demands of the law on the behalf of his people. He came and in his sinless life satisfied the demands of the law for holiness. By his sacrificial death, satisfied the demands of the law for the penalty of sin to be carried out. Christ in his saving work fulfills the law. But we need to understand that the gospel, which reveals Christ's saving work, does not destroy the law. It does not destroy the law. Because we have come to embrace the gospel, it doesn't mean that there is now no law for the Christian. In Romans chapter 3, in the verse 31, Paul, in that section of his epistle, is of course embarking on his great defense of justification by faith through the grace of God alone. And he says in chapter 3 in the verse 31, I think it's a verse that many Christians forget. Do we make void the law through faith? In other words, is salvation by faith, by the grace of God alone? Is that kind of salvation, is that gospel, something that destroys the law? Is that something that sets aside the Ten Commandments? Is that something that sets aside God's law? No. Look at what he says. He doesn't actually say no. He says, God forbid. It's the strongest kind of negative that he can use. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We establish the law. Far from destroying the duty to the law, the gospel establishes that duty. The law of God has not been revoked. It has not been annulled. Rather, it is established by the gospel. We can rejoice that for salvation, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Hallelujah. We're not under the law as a covenant of works by which we must merit favor with God. But you know, no saved sinner since the fall has ever been under the law in that sense. The saints of God in the Old Testament weren't under the law as a covenant of works. If they were, they'd never have been saved. For no man can work to please God and earn his own salvation. What do you get in Romans chapter 4? Paul takes us back to Abraham. Was he justified by works? No, he was justified by faith. Was he under the law? Not as a means of salvation, as a rule of life, yes. Did the law still stand? Was Abraham still required to obey the Ten Commandments? Yes. Just as every Christian, saved by grace, saved by the free gracious mercy of God through faith in Christ, yes, the law still stands. You need to understand that the law of God never, never was a way of salvation for fallen men. When Adam broke the covenant of works, at that point, at Adam's fall, the law ceased to be a way of life for men. If Adam in his unfallen state had kept the law of God, he could have merited eternal life. But not as a fallen sinner, it was impossible to him. And from that point on, from the point of the fall, the law could only do two things. It could set before men their duty, and it could curse their sin. That's all it could do. It could never save. The commands of God still stand. That's what the Lord is impressing upon his disciples here. The law still stands. Let me just leave you with this thought in closing from the verse 18. That the explicit statements of this verse particularly teach clearly that neither the law of God nor the writings of the prophets are temporary only in their nature. They're permanent. Look at what he says. You have the word verily. Truly. It's a statement of authority. It's a statement that underpins and undergirds the abiding nature of the law and the prophets. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Think about that phrase. What does it mean? Till heaven and earth pass, the law will stand. The prophets will stand. Some will take this as a reference to the end of the age, when the heavens will depart and be rolled up as a scroll. But you know, there'll never be a time, never, in all of eternity, there will never be a time when there are no heavens and the earth. This present heavens and earth is in a sense only temporary in its nature. There will come a day when God will renovate and purify this heaven, this earth, by fire. And the product will be what is referred to in Scripture as the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What's sometimes referred to as the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. But there's still a heavens and there's still an earth. And even then, the law and the prophets will stand. This book is eternal. This book is everlasting. The demands of the law of God, the commands of Scripture, the teaching of the prophets, these are eternal. I tell you that it is rank disobedience on the part of the Christian to say this doesn't apply to me. When the Lord has said the law, well, that's eternal. The prophets, oh, you can't cut your Bible in two and dump the writings of the Old Testament. Those words are eternal. Those words are eternal. Look on at verse 18. One jot, one tittle shall in no way, well, not even one jot or tittle. I think we've explained this before. The jot is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter, just one letter. Not one letter will fall. And then the tittle is a little mark on the Hebrew letter, the equivalent of RB. And it is just a little mark, just a little stroke. Not one letter, not one part of a letter will feel, be lost, become irrelevant, be set aside, or be destroyed. It all stands. Now this is what the Lord is impressing upon His disciples here. These words are permanent. The moral law is permanent because it is an expression of the eternal, unchanging God. Dear Christian, here's how we're to live. We're coming now to that section of the Christ sermon that will deal with the most practical of matters. We're dealing now with the relevancy of the Word of God to your life. We're going to have to come back and look at the matters the Lord raises in verse 19 and 20. But let me ask you this in closing. What do you think of this word? Is this book governing every area of your life? That's why it was given. If there is in your life any shred of Christ-likeness, then you will want to be able to say, we will paraphrase His words, I am not living so as to destroy or set aside this book. I am living to fulfill it. I am living in agreement with it. I am living guided by it. My every act is under its authority and by its authority. Is there that degree of Christ-likeness in your life today? I live by the book. May the Lord grant us the grace to live as He lived, for His glory and honor. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer.